certain designated areas and shopping stores that you can go to where merchandise is labeled in a very specific way using two words, as is. Now, some stores use the word slightly irregular, and I'm sure there are other phrases that they use, but the store is trying to identify that the merchandise that you are looking for is imperfect, that it's flawed, that it's been scratched or dented, or maybe the zipper doesn't work, or it's missing some buttons, or there's a stain on it that can't be removed, and they don't want to carry the responsibility of you getting home and saying, wait a minute, this is not what I was looking for, this is imperfect material, it's flawed. And so they're upfront about it. And the store is telling you that when you buy that piece of merchandise, that you are taking it as is. Well, I want you to know this morning that when you came to church, you moved yourself into the as-is arena of the universe. You're coming as-is, and every one of us could wear a tag that stated that we were coming as-is if we wanted to. In other words, I admit that I have flaws and that I'm broken. Some have more, some have less, some have very obvious flaws, and others of us keep them pretty well hidden. But we all have them. And an important part of being a believer is being able to recognize and admit that we're flawed. The problem is, we don't like to admit that we are as-is people. We want to pretend like everything is okay, and we'll do anything we can to keep the facade up, making people think that we're actually doing better than the average person. Some in here come thinking that they have to pretend that life is really going well and everything in my life is great. But deep inside, where God is at work, interestingly enough, we really know that it's not. In fact, we are afraid that others may find out that we really aren't the perfect pastor or the perfect choir member or the perfect Sunday school teacher, or maybe even we're not the perfect worshiper this morning. And we disguise not being the perfect mom or dad or husband or wife or child or sibling, so we pretend to be the perfect family. But we're not perfect. And when it gets right down to it, we know it. And we think we're supposed to be, and we may really want to be, but we're not. Actually, we are as sick as our secrets. And the disguises that we wear and the deceitful way that we wear them perpetuates our sickness by trying to hide all those imperfections. Disguises keep us in a constant state of pretending that we're better than what we want people to really see. I heard a story about a man who was curious about how they measured mental health. So he went to a mental asylum and he asked the director what the criteria was that determined whether or not a patient needed to be institutionalized. Well, said the director, we fill up a bathtub and then we offer a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket to the patient and we ask him or her to empty the bathtub. Oh, I get it, said the visitor. A normal person would use the bucket because it's bigger than the spoon or the teacup. And the director replied, no, a normal person would pull the plug. Would you like a bed near the window? It's really, quite frankly, okay to admit that we're flawed. We're as-is people. And admitting it really offers us freedom in this world to make mistakes. And the only way that we can find true community and form biblical relationships is to come to grips with our flaws. We are imperfect people and we need help. And if you've come here this morning hoping that someone wouldn't recognize who you really are because you thought you were moving into an environment filled with perfect people, we're not that place. We this morning need to be able to admit that every one of us have problems that we're dealing with. And quite frankly, it's okay to admit it and say, help and pray for me. The way that that happens best, in my opinion, is to take off the disguises that we feel like we have to wear and simply admit that we're coming here together as is. And this tag serves as a reminder in what I think is three very important areas. The first area is it serves as a reminder to you that because you are an imperfect person, when you wear the as-is tag, you're telling everyone, hello, I need help. And I'm not afraid to admit it. Pray for me. Guide me. Help me. Take my hand. Show me the way. It's okay to say that. The second way this as-is tag can help you is that it will identify and remind others that we're coming to them as is. In fact, because we're as is people, we will fail them occasionally. We're going to disappoint people. We're going to let people down. And let me just go ahead and say, I'm sorry for that. I'm not doing it intentionally. I'm just flawed. And then the third way that I think this as is tag helps us is it's a reminder to God. You see, it tells God when I put this tag on, I need your Savior for the forgiveness of my sins. I need your Spirit to guide me every minute of my life. And I need to know your presence and your incredible, unconditional love for me, because basically, God, I'm telling you, I need you. The road to victory begins by taking off our disguises and admitting, I am nothing without Christ. As we continue our series called Flipping Out, and we continue to examine this crazy life of a Christian, Paul is pointing out a familiar pattern that he has talked about throughout this book. And we're going to open to the third chapter of Philippians this morning. And Paul is going to start off in a way that he has done so many times in the past as we've heard him speak. Look at Philippians 3, verse 1, where he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it's a safeguard for you. There he goes again. And we're reminded when Paul says, rejoice, that he is saying, be joyful. And he is in shackles, and he is in prison, and he's not being allowed to do the exact thing that he thinks he's supposed to be doing, but he is resigned to do what the Lord would have him to do in the situation that he is in and the circumstances that he's facing. He has a plan B, and he'd love to move to it, and it does not include having shackles or being in a certain place. He wants to move about freely. He wants to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with many. Paul's motives are pure, but that's not what he's facing right now. And somehow, in a miraculous way, Paul is okay with that. In fact, he's better than okay with it. He's not faking it. He's not saying, act like you're rejoicing. Paul is joyful. Why? We'll talk about that more. We can wear different masks that keep others from seeing our flaws. And Paul gets very blunt about those who act religious rather than admit that they are flawed and live joyously loving others in the freedom of the redemption of Christ that he offers us through that forgiveness. You see, Paul is pointing out that some hide behind masks. Some hide behind the mask of religion. Listen to the very direct way that Paul shares his feelings about the people who live to look religious and somehow say that they deserve to be in heaven and inherit eternal life because of their goodness. He says in Philippians 3:2, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. You see, the men that he is talking about believe that if you can somehow just stop sinning yourself, if you can do more good than you are bad, believing that you're really not a bad person and somehow gaining some recognition for being good, that actually you'll become pretty good. And you may look good to others, but I'm telling you this morning, you will never fool the Lord. Every one of us here today are sinners. I hope in some way that comforts you. We're in the exact same situation. At least we came in here that way. Ivan IV was the first czar of all of Russia. And he was known as a cruel and ruthless man, which gained him the title that you probably recognize him by, Ivan the Terrible. Ivan the Terrible had 7 different wives. And he consistently was cruel to them and abused all 7 of them. And stories told about Ivan the Terrible was that he was so vicious and so cruel and so heartless that he would actually take innocent animals and throw them over the Kremlin wall simply to watch them suffer. But in 1584, historians record that when Ivan the Terrible died, that he had made a request that those who were taking care of him would shave his head and dress him in a robe like a monk. And Ivan the Terrible thought that if he wore a disguise, maybe God would misplace him for being a righteous person and he would be invited to go to heaven. Now, I don't claim to be the sharpest tool in the drawer, but I am wise enough to know that you cannot fool the Lord when it comes to sin. And I want you to know this morning, there's no need to try. There's no need to hide. There's no need to pretend. You are in a safe place this morning where every one of us should be able to raise our hands and say, I'm a sinner. And I'm really sorry. And I don't always mean to. Sometimes I do. But I don't always mean to. And I need help. You can't put on a disguise and think that you're going to fool God. God knows the truth. And in a very similar vein, the Jews believed that only a Jew should go to heaven because God had called them His chosen people. And they wanted to hold on to those exclusive rights, and so they wanted to browbeat people on the outside. And through the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts, you're going to see that the gospel message deals mostly with Jewish people. Or some Jewish proselytes who become Jewish because of the conversion, or even a smattering of some Samaritans, which was at least partially acceptable to these Jewish leaders because they were at least partly Jewish. But when you get to Acts chapter 10, you're going to see that God gives Peter a vision where Peter is told to share the gospel with Gentiles who are more receptive to hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit moved on them when Peter did that, and many Gentiles were saved and baptized. And following that amazing moment, Peter was called on the carpet by these Jewish leaders, saying, "How dare you invite people to become followers of God without first becoming Jews?" Peter had allowed these Gentiles to become Christ's followers when they hadn't followed the protocol or the rules that these religious leaders had set out. But God led Peter to open the door of salvation to these Gentile people. He opened the door to a possibility for all to be saved. And later, Paul gladly walks through that door, and he shares the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone who would listen or hear. Now, Bible students call this group of false teachers who try to mix God's free gift of grace with proper obedience to the law as Judaizers. They wanted to attach proper Jewish behavior and good works to the free gift that comes through Christ alone for salvation. And Paul uses 3 very stern phrases regarding people who believe that way. First, he calls them dogs, which interestingly enough is what the Jewish people called the Gentiles of that day. So Paul actually turns the table on them, saying that these dogs were like nipping varmints that are snapping at the heels of people barking out their false doctrine. Secondly, he calls them very plainly men who do evil, which is a stark contrast from men who do good, or men who at least were trying to do good. But Paul is pointing out that any works done by the flesh or by our old nature, and that is not done by our new nature, which is spirit-breathed, will not bring glory to God. It'll only bring glory to the worker. So people who see us doing good works and are not doing it in the name of Christ, in the power of Christ, are bringing accolades to themselves rather than bringing them to Christ. Paul accentuated the fact that every believer must know that salvation comes from grace alone. You can't attach anything to that. So listen to what Paul says in two different places in the Bible regarding this subject. In a passage that we read last week, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, Paul says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." I love what he says in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Listen to this. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life." Any good work that we do in our own strength falls short of the good work that God does through the Spirit that guides us. And if there's anything that is good that comes from a believer, it comes as a result of their personal faith in Jesus Christ, not from works or deeds that we can manufacture. In fact, works cannot be associated in any way with the amazing free gift of salvation, and keeping the law does not prove your righteousness. The last description that Paul gives them in Philippians chapter 3 is found in verse 2, and he says at the end, "mutilators of the flesh." You see, the mark of the Jew is circumcision. Interestingly enough, the word translated circumcision means a mutilation. And yet the Judaizers taught that circumcision was essential for acceptance. But Paul told them that in and of itself, it was merely self-mutilation. Because the true believer experiences a spiritual circumcision when they invite Christ into their lives. We find that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." The law is not evil in and of itself. And quite frankly, it's not a bad outline to follow. We should desire to keep God's commandments. But living by the letter of the law will never identify nor ensure salvation. Living a religious life will not mean anything when the time comes that the Lord sorts out the believers from the non-believers and the pretend believers alike. Living behind the disguise of religion will be the downfall of many. But there's another mask that we wear that makes us look strong in front of other people. It's the mask of self-sufficiency. Self-sufficient people depend on their own abilities to get things done. They don't want to count on anyone else but themselves because other people let them down. And what if they're misguided or misled? So they proudly boast of their achievements and they occasionally mention God in the background. Paul says that we have it backwards when we put our ability to do good deeds before God's perfect will and his power in our lives. He says that in Philippians 3:3, where he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." Circumcision, baptism, the Lord's Supper, tithing, and even attending church are all God-honoring, biblically-based principles that we do out of obedience to the Lord, but know that none of them can save us alone. We must repent of our sins and admit that we're flawed. And only faith in Christ can save us. Using actions that may be seen as good works by the world can actually serve as distractions from what is necessary for all to be saved. And at some point we have to realize that we cannot depend upon ourselves. We must fully depend on the Lord and His provision through Jesus Christ. If you spend any time at all with people who beg for a living, you'll realize that they know firsthand about their dependency on others. Some beggars may choose to play guitar, or they may choose to sing, or they may choose to sell trinkets in order to get some food or some money or some help. But the one thing that you'll never separate them from is their recognition and their reliance on others and the need that they have for people's kindness, for grace, and for mercy. We're more like those people than sometimes we like to admit. In fact, in his final days, Martin Luther acknowledged this point. In the last written words of Martin Luther, he said, "It is true, we are beggars all." We may struggle with the thought of being dependent on someone other than ourselves, and we may put our pride, which is really disguised as self-confidence, cloaked with a little bit of self-importance, ahead of our desperate need for outside help. And yet the solution, folks, is so easy and so readily available. As humans, it's hard for us to accept the fact that salvation is a free gift from God that is not deserved and can never be gained or merited by our own works or actions. And yet, we feel a need to say, come on, what's the catch? There's got to be more that's expected of me. There's something that I have to do, or something that I have to say, or something that I have to give in order to earn forgiveness. And I must have to learn to live a certain way, pay somebody something, or do something really good in order to be saved. I heard a story about a person who had practiced being good for most of their life. And they had always believed that good works played a very important part in their salvation. So they went to the pastor and they said, "Hey, I've got this wonderful illustration of how I believe good works and faith work together hand in hand in gaining heaven." And the pastor said, "Well, explain it to me." And they said, "Well, it's kind of like being in a rowboat and you've got two oars. And one oar is good works and the other oar is faith. And when you row them together, you move in a straight line and you go right to heaven. But when you row only one or the other, you move in a circle and you never arrive at that pinnacle." And the pastor thought for a moment and he looked at the guest and he said, "There's one problem with your illustration." And she said, "Well, what's that?" And he said, "You can't get to heaven on a rowboat. The fact is this, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to forgiveness. There's only one way that your sins can be blotted out. And only Christ's blood opens that door to you. There's only one good work that God has ordained that allows sinners into heaven. And that is the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And all you have to do is willingly accept that free gift of salvation." And God is no respecter of persons. There are no favorite people, just chosen people. But some want to believe that there is. So they wear a mask of superiority. God loves all believers the same, Jews and Gentiles, Americans and Chinese, and every other nationality. He loves white people and black people and red people and yellow people exactly the same. He has no favorites. And yet, Paul's day required people to be of a certain status and a certain hierarchy and live a certain way, lest they not only be accepted as followers of God, lest they be killed. And Paul knew this full well. And so he's speaking directly to these people who speak of their superiority over the sinners. And he says in Philippians 3:4, though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And you have to realize that Paul knows exactly what he's talking about. Paul comes from an extremely impressive pedigree. Paul was born into a pure Hebrew family, being born in the lineage of the tribe of Benjamin, the same lineage as Jacob and Joseph, who were noted men of the faith. Paul's human heritage was something to be proud of because he came from obvious good stock. Growing up, he had been groomed and he had been taught under the very best teachers of that day. And he was a Pharisee, which was the summit of the religious hierarchy of that day. And Paul kept the rules and the law and the traditions as perfectly as any human could, because Paul was the Jew among Jews. He was at the top of the list of religious leaders, and he lived his life to perpetuate his religion and oppose anyone who would teach against it. That is, until he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And on that road to Damascus, he encounters a Christ that reveals Paul's flaws. Paul recognizes his life in comparison with Christ was one of incredible imperfection. And he recognizes that his beliefs were based on traditions and religious activity, not on Christ, and not based on the faith in what God offers as salvation. And Paul realized that he had been totally fixated on that which people see on the outside and not what God does to change us on the inside that eventually works itself to the outside. So when people saw Saul of Tarsus, which was what he was known by before his name was changed to Paul, they saw a man who was good, who was God-fearing, who was God-honoring, who was well-respected, and he was considered to be religious according to the standards of the law by those earthly leaders. He was born into a superior lifestyle. But when Paul compared himself to Christ, he saw his flaws, and he was imperfect, and it changed his values, so he abandoned his works of righteousness for the righteousness that he freely received, placing his faith in Jesus Christ. At one time, Paul thought he had it all. He had wealth. He had prestige. He had power. He was well thought of. He was revered. But he realized that none of those things gained him forgiveness for his sins. And he realized that he could never be a true leader in the kingdom of God in that condition. He was living by his own wisdom and his appointed stature, and he was not depending on the power of God for change. And he believed in being saved by stature, and he was not depending on the work that God does when he changes us, and he realized he was living a lie. So listen very carefully to what Paul says next. In Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, Paul tells us, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Paul admits that removing all the mass will strip away all our pride. And Paul shows us that living this crazy life as a Christian does not come with guaranteed ease or comfort. And yet we can remain joyful because we know the one who is in control. Some people think that we should remove all the pain and act like we can't really or don't really suffer while we're living in this fallen world. Some believe that you need to pretend like you're okay. And maybe we can fool people into thinking that we've become isolated from having to experience pain. Some believe that it's simply not honoring to admit feeling the very real pain that we feel from the impact that comes from family tensions and losses that we suffer, or frightening diagnoses, or disabling challenges. And they believe that we should remain unchanged by incredibly discouraging news. Some say that this life may have its rough spots, but being a Christian incubates you from real hardships, so we have to pretend like we're unscathed. We are taught to pretend that what we feel now is just like what we will feel in heaven. And I'm telling you today, it is simply not true. Beneath the surface of everyone's life, especially the authentic and true believer, that does not go away easily, is the pain that we suffer in this life. It hurts, and it lingers, and it can be suppressed, it may be disguised, it can be ignored, or it can be lost in the torrent of frantic activity. But it will not disappear. There is a reason for that. The reason is we are designed to enjoy a better world than this. And until that better world comes along, we will continue to groan and to long for what we do not have in a world that is less than what God intended us to be in. And an aching soul is not evidence of a neurosis or spiritual immaturity, but of a realistic sense that things should be different. In 1993, Gerald Sitzer, a professor at Whitworth College, was driving home from a family outing. In the car was his mother, his wife of 20 years, and four children. A drunk driver swerved across the center line and he hit them head on. In an instant, he lost his wife, his two-year-old daughter, and his mother. In his book, A Grace Disguised, Sitzer shares some insights from this painful journey. The accident itself bewilders me today as much as it did 3 years ago. Much good has come out of it, but all the good in the world will never make the accident itself good. It remains a horrible, tragic, and evil event to me. Yet the grief I feel is sweet as well as bitter. I still have a sorrowful soul, yet I wake up each morning joyful, eager for what the new day will bring. Never have I felt as much pain as I have in the last 3 years, yet never have I experienced as much pleasure in simply being alive. Never have I felt so broken, yet never have I felt so whole. Never have I been so aware of my weaknesses and vulnerability, yet never have I been so content and felt so strong. Above all, I have become aware of the power of God's grace and my need for it. My soul has grown because it has been awakened to the goodness and love of God. And God has been my ever-present life. And He has been here with me every moment in these past 3 years. And God will continue to be present in my life to the end of my days here and through all of eternity. God is growing my soul, making it bigger, and filling it with Himself. My life is being transformed. The fullness of joy can be accompanied with times of unhappiness and challenge and hardship and trial. And it comes with knowing that something is ours and it can never be taken away, yet there remains a desire to enjoy it more fully. So why is Paul telling us to rejoice? Let me ask you, have you ever experienced a time before Christmas that you're pretty sure that someone who loves you is buying that special gift that you always wanted, and so you fall into the trap of snooping around to see if they actually got the right gift? And in your snooping time, you discover, while it's still in its bag and still in its package, disguised so that you can't see it fully, that that's the one you always wanted. And you can't wait till the day that you get to open it. And when you walk away from that package and that gift, it gives you a sense of euphoria. You know how special that day is going to be when you finally get to open the gift that you've always wanted. Well, that's a little bit like this situation now. You see, that's what I believe Paul is saying. What happens to us here, both the good and the bad, isn't as important as what God has promised us in the grand finale. Only in that special moment, on that special day, will we know the fullness of His plan. But until then, you can know the joy of the promise that comes with knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. It's being readied for you, and soon you will open it. And every day we live, we are building for a greater reward according to the plan that God has for us. And our goal today and for the rest of our life is to become more like Christ. So we must remove the disguises that make people think that we're someone that we're not, so that Christ can be seen in us. The book of Hebrews speaks of the joy put before the Lord just before He endures the cross and scorns its shame. Think of that. The joy that goes before the Lord prior to enduring a cross and scorning its shame. Well, Paul describes the sacrifice that comes with a life that's focused on that goal, because he concludes today's message in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11, when he says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering and sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. I'm going to ask you to join me in watching this closing video about brokenness.
I wish I could write the script for my own life. I would be successful, wealthy, loved, admired. But the truth is, we live unscripted lives. Plans fail. We get hurt. We break down. Sometimes it's unforeseen circumstances, or broken relationships, or even illness. Or maybe it's just the choices we make, or the consequences of our own actions. Perhaps you don't even recognize yourself. You see only a faint shadow of what you used to be. try to avoid it at all costs, or at least ignore it. Maybe you're a master of masking the mask of yours, but underneath, the rubble remains. There's a way out to a place of wholeness. There's healing in a power greater than ourselves. And that power is Jesus Christ. Jesus understands what it is to be broken. And He gave all He had to give us hope, healing, and wholeness for our life. He died to cover our sin and to heal the shame that is shattering us. He lives to rebuild the ruins. If we give Him our broken pieces, He can shape them back together. We will never be able to write the script for our own lives, but we can give the script to God. He sees what is behind and also what's ahead, and He holds our future. And when we entrust Him with our hearts, He can create meaning out of confusion, healing from hurt, triumph from tragedy, and yes, even wholeness out of our broken.
Theologian that was invited to come and field questions from some of the elite of the seminaries in this area. And when he came, the question was asked, "What is the most profound, life-changing thought that ever occupied your mind?" And the answer that this deep-thinking, incredibly intelligent, and well-educated theologian gave was, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." You may do great things in life. You may be a success in many eyes. You may even become a biblical scholar or a mentor or an expert on the law. But you will never understand anything more profound or more valuable then God loves you so very much that He gave you His one and only Son. And it's what you do with that information that paves the path for your future. Father, right now we acknowledge the incredibly simple yet costly price that was paid for salvation. And we're incredibly grateful and humbled, knowing that we don't deserve it, knowing that we're flawed as is, slightly irregular, profoundly ignorant people. So this morning, God, we just bow before You, acknowledging Your greatness and Your supreme authority to tell us what it takes to be saved and forgiven. And God, through that acknowledgement, when we simply agree with You and become saved. You tell us, and you tell us through Paul, that we can know joy and that you'll give us the strength to persevere and to endure hardship so that others won't see us as strong, but they'll see in us the one who makes us strong. And we give you praise that that is the equation that you afford even us as sinners. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, I want to extend to you an invitation to bow your hearts before the Lord. You're probably in one of three categories. The first category may be that you recognize your flaws and you try to pretend to be someone that you're not, and you've grown tired and weary of that. And the thought of being able to take that disguise off and just be the Lord is so freeing that today's the day that you're going to bow before Him and say, I am so sorry that I acted like I was okay. I'm not. And I surrender my life fully to you now, Lord. Will you fill me and will you guide me so that when people see what I do, it's not me that they see, it's you. And may I always remember to talk about you when they recognize anything that's good in me. Maybe you're in the second category of sitting here in this worship center with others believing that you know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And there's a little bit of an awkward feeling because you think you're in a room filled with people who know Him, when in actuality, statistics say that you're not. In actuality, statistics say that many who claim to know Him don't. And the reason that they don't is because they haven't fully surrendered. So I'm going to ask you, don't compare yourself with what you think you're surrounded by. Compare yourself like Paul did with Christ. If you recognize your flaws, then seek the Lord's redemption and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And humbly submit yourself to Him today and say, I want you, and I want forgiveness, and I want you to guide me for the rest of my life. Thank you for that salvation. Here's the third person you may be. You may be an individual who recognizes now that you fall short of anything God intended you to be because you are living a lie. You're in a place right now that you know no one knows about your secrets. No one knows about what you're doing on the inside and what's going on in the dark places. And today can be the end of all of that. Today can be a day that you can just say to the Lord, I need you to remove me from that. I need your strength. I need your forgiveness. Lord, will you help and guide me through this time so I never have to return to be that person again? I believe God wants to meet you where you are today, and that's exactly what He'd love to do in your life through the power that He gives us through the Holy Spirit, through accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So if you'll stand with me now, we'll close this time by allowing you to respond to the Holy Spirit in whatever way He chooses to lead you in. And you be respectful of that and you be obedient to that. And as the Lord calls you, if you feel led to come to this altar and bow before Him, then you do that. Don't worry if you're the only person or if there's a ton of people and there's no room up here. Just be obedient to Him. And if you want Pastor Terry or myself or Darren to pray with you, we'd all be honored to do that. Just come forward and say, hey, I just want you to pray with me about this situation. And we would be honored to do that. Let the Lord's Spirit lead you in the way that He would choose to have you follow this morning. Father, right now, in Jesus' name, allow your Spirit to guide us and give us the strength and the willingness to be obedient to your Spirit now. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.